Please be seated. Loved ones, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. As we continue our way through this marvelous apocalyptic book, the last book of the Bible, we come now to chapter 12 and a great scene and a new cycle in the seven cycles of visions that John received on the island of Patmos. Revelation chapter 12. Let's hear God's word. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What a great scene. A new scene. This is now the third cycle of the 7 cycles that John received. Cycles of visions. Visions that we remember take us from the first coming of Jesus until his second coming. And so, once again, we see how you can't read the book of Revelation chronologically, you know, from chapter 1 through 22. It's impossible, because here you clearly have the birth of Jesus in chapter 12. Revelation wasn't meant to be read that way. It was meant to be read in these cycles of visions that take us from the first coming to the second coming. Again, remember, going back to chapter 1, why God has given this revelation is to comfort his church, a church that's persecuted, a church that at that time in the first century had all of its apostles martyred save John, and he's exiled on this lonely island of Patmos. And this is the kingdom? This is what the kingdom of God looks like, a beaten down kingdom. And it's easy to feel as though the kingdom had failed, as though the word of God had failed. But in fact, God reveals, no, this is what's happening. I'm at work, and the kingdom will advance, not in the way that kingdoms of men advance, through politics and economics and military might and the arts and sciences and those kinds of things, but through word and sacrament, through things that appear foolish to the world, but are actually wise to God. And so these cycles of visions show what's actually taking place in the world throughout the period of this inaugurated kingdom. Again, from the first coming of Christ all the way up into His second. And as we've seen in the last two cycles that ran over the last several chapters, they bring us right up to the second coming and the consummation, the return of Jesus and the judgment and all of the catastrophe that happens as a result, but also the deliverance that we receive as God's people. And each cycle is a different camera angle on the history in that period. Each one emphasizes something different, which is what camera angles often do. If you watch sports, you know the importance of different camera angles. What you can't see from one angle, you can see from another. And then sometimes it's good to see the whole panoramic picture so that you get a bird's eye view of the game and what's going on. And in a sense, that's what the book of Revelation is doing. You'll hear me repeat that several times because it's an important thing for us to grasp as we're going through the book of Revelation, the different camera angles it gives us. And now with chapter 12, we enter into the third cycle of John's visions. And this one's very important because in many ways, this is the key, really, to the whole book. It develops themes in the previous sections of the book, in the previous visions that he's received. But it goes into a deeper dimension of the spiritual conflict between the church and the world. It highlights the dawn of God's amazing grace given to us in the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus. And it presses home to us the reality of the present wilderness age in which we live, where we are being fed and nourished for a time, even as we cry out, O come, Emmanuel. Come, Lord Jesus. And so let's think about this great scene in chapter 12, one of my favorite scenes in the book of Revelation. Think with me about three things this evening. First of all, the anticipation of the promised seed. Secondly, the arrival of the promised seed. And then, of course, the attack of the dragon. And as we hear these things and think about this chapter of Revelation, may the Lord give us a wide-angle view of what He is doing in this wilderness age as we wait for the return of our Lord. So first of all, there's the anticipation of the promised seed. This is the first thing that we notice here. This, remember, is all very symbolic. They are visions. We should not take these things literally. You can't take them literally. For those who say, well, I read the book of Revelation literally, we might come to this chapter and say, well, how do you have a literal dragon with a tail that sweeps down a third of literal stars of heaven and casts them down to the earth, when we all know that most stars are much larger than the earth itself. This book was never intended to be read in a wood literal fashion. We make a mess of it if we do that. They are symbols. It's a vision. It's dreamy in a sense. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. And don't try to puzzle it out, but rather get the picture that God is giving in this vision so that we are comforted by its message. And here in these symbols, we see certain characters. There's a woman, first of all. And the woman is a picture of the Messiah's mother. Notice what it says. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Ruling all the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. That psalm we sang earlier, an important psalm, that messianic psalm that speaks of the Father's decree appointing the Son as King. That psalm that says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Well, here, John sees a picture of this woman pregnant with this promised Messiah, this one of whom Psalm 2 speaks. The woman, however, is not symbolic of Mary alone, though. It's much larger than that. Remember, who was the first woman that was promised a seed who would conquer. Well, that takes us all the way back to Eve, doesn't it? Eve, in many ways, was foreshadowing Mary, in a sense, because God promised that through her would come a seed who would overturn the catastrophic effects of the fall and conquer death and bring us to the tree of life. That through her, that her offspring would come and he would crush the serpent's head. Very important that we see that. It takes us all the way back to that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And the enmity that God placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the dragon, another image that's used of Satan. And really what happened there in that first promise to the seed of the woman was that God was saying, I will not allow all of these things to go on forever. I'm not going to allow this sinful relationship of my image bearers and Satan go on forever. I'm not going to allow the evil and the death and the pain to continue forever. But I will bring these things to an end when the champion comes. And a literal seed and descendant from Eve had to come, a real man, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature that sinned against God must make payment for that sin. And he must do that which the first Adam failed to do. And that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is that offspring, that seed, who came through Mary, who was prophesied about, who was anticipated. And so there's this anticipation of this conqueror, this champion who's about to come. But notice that the dragon anticipates this as well. Look at verse 4. The dragon did what? He stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Think of a creature that's just waiting to eat something. Maybe you're like your dog that's just waiting as you're unwrapping the treats, or smells the steak that you're marinating, and he's just intently looking at the food. Well, this is a predator. This is a ferocious beast. This is the dragon who wants to devour the child of the woman, who wants to kill the promised seed. Now think about this. This is really, this picture that we get here in Revelation 12 is really what the whole Old Testament is about. It's all about the dragon trying to devour the seed. It goes all the way back to Satan hearing God say, I am going to send a champion to crush the serpent's head, and he does everything in his power to change that. Because he realized at that point that his plan had failed. He tried to derail God's plan of bringing mankind to glory. And he did that through temptation and through sin, knowing that God would have to keep his promise and do exactly what he said and punish the humans if they disobeyed him. But what he didn't anticipate was a seed coming, a champion, a substitute, a second Adam, one who would do that which the first Adam failed to do. And what do we see Satan doing? We see that him entering into this spiritual combat all the way through redemptive history. And it begins with the seed of Eve. Even the physical seed, as she bears Cain and Abel. What happened? You have two different offsprings battling it out, Cain and Abel. And it appears that the promised seed is going to be wiped out as Cain kills Abel. And then this just recapitulates all the way through the Old Testament. Pharaoh against Moses, Ishmael against Isaac, Esau against Jacob, Edom against Israel, Saul against David, David against Goliath. Over and over again, all of those scenes, especially David and Goliath, they're all about the devil and Jesus. One of the worst things, it is a side note, just one of the worst things that ever happens to the story of David and Goliath, when that thing gets cheapened to be an example of, now you go be a David and defeat the Goliaths in your life. What a horrible thing to put into the minds of little covenant children. Because what's happening on the battlefield of David and Goliath is this. Is the federal head representing His people against a different champion who wants to conquer those people. It's the devil against Satan, against Jesus. And it goes all the way back to God's first promise of the seed and the dragon ready to pounce, ready to devour the male child. And as you read the Old Testament, this is what you see over and over and over again. The murderer, the liar, the accuser, the serpent, seeking to do whatever he can to snuff out the gospel promise. And the expectant mother, we see, she culminates in the nation Israel, the mother of the Messiah, of whom Mary, of course, was a member and a particular mother. Notice that she has a crown of 12 stars. Well, that identifies her with God's covenant people and the 12 tribes, of course, that appear often as stars, as a heavenly city bride founded on the 12 apostles as well and entered in through the gates bearing the 12 tribes' names. This continues on through the book of Revelation. So she's a mother with a crown and 12 stars. It also reminds us of Joseph's dream when he dreamt of the sun, who was his father Jacob, and the moon, his mother Rachel, and 11 stars, his 11 brothers, and bowing down to Joseph. So the woman is Israel, the covenant people of God, made up of course, believing Jews and Gentiles. But then notice the description of this dragon. It has 7 heads, so it's fully wise, it's very wise. Not omniscient like God, it's still a creature, but very wise. 10 horns, meaning it's very powerful. Horns represent power in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. And he has ability and authority to influence others. He has 7 crowns. And he stands ready to devour the child and the woman. And one by one, what does he do? He sends his antichrists to come and to do battle in his attempt to snuff out the promised seed. And nevertheless, God keeps his promise intact. He will not allow his promise to fail. One by one, he sent his champions in anticipation of what Satan would do. And so we see God sending Moses and Joshua and one by one the judges and sending David. And over again, he announced his promise to send the champion seed. This is what the Old Testament is about. It's all anticipating Christ. All of it, from Genesis to Malachi, is saying, prepare the way of the Lord. It's so exciting. It should never bore us if we understand the plot. If it bores us, it's because we don't get the plot. And we're looking for some practical application, missing what's there for us to practically apply. Particularly, God's faithfulness, that He will keep His promises, and that He's a redeeming God, and that He's the one who works and acts through history, and that He's in control. All things that are very practical for us on a daily basis. And this is what the Old Testament is revving up and anticipating as Christ is about to come into the world. He's the Savior, the one promised to David in Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. This is the kingdom ruled by the Prince of Peace described by the prophet Isaiah. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's kingdom. The throne of which, says Psalm 45, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And as the prophet Jeremiah foretold, as we heard in the call to worship, God would raise up for David a righteous branch. I mean, the prophecies continue. They go on and on and on. One that would come and reign as king and deal wisely. One who would execute justice in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. His kingdom, it would come as a double-edged sword, destroying the wicked and delivering the righteous. All of this is what takes place, again, in the unfolding drama of the Old Testament that's caught here in this scene. The woman about to give birth, the dragon anticipating his birth. And then what happened? Well, he came. There was the arrival of the promised seed. God came into the world just as God promised. And so notice what happens. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Now that's a very packed little verse there, isn't it? What's in that verse? Well, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. All right there. That's the picture. It's a picture book. They're drawings. It's imagery for us to see. Jesus was born. Jesus was caught up to God. And He shares God's authority because He is God. And the dragon could not overcome Him or destroy Him. He tried. He tried to break the line between Abraham and the Messiah. He tried to snuff out the line of the seed of the woman by doing all kinds of things. Remember stirring up Herod to kill the baby boys in Judea, much like Pharaoh tried to kill all of the baby boys in Egypt, trying to break the line of the Messiah. Once again, the dragon, he sent his Antichrist, and his plan was thwarted by God. The Son of God comes into the world to save. And that's one of the reasons why we read all of those genealogies in the beginning of the New Testament. You know, things that often to us as 21st century Westerners seem rather obscure and don't make a whole lot of sense. But to first century Jews, it was very clear. It made all the sense in the world. This is the line of the Messiah. There was the anticipation of the promised seed and the arrival of the promised seed. And those genealogies that connect from Abraham to David to Jesus, show that God is faithful, that God can be trusted, and that this Jesus of Nazareth, who is raised from the dead, is the promised seed, is the one who goes all the way back to the beginning in that promise to Adam and Eve. Notice that in verse 7, the camera angle, it shifts a little, shifts to heaven. Because while all this happens, the Christ comes into the world and accomplishes something and is caught up to heaven, well, now things don't remain the same. The victory in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, it has far-reaching consequences, even beyond this earth. It goes beyond the universe. It goes into heaven itself. Satan is defeated. There upon the cross and in the resurrection, Satan is defeated. He's a defeated foe. This passage is not speaking about the fall of Satan before creation. We have to remember that. But his fall and binding with the work of Jesus. When Jesus comes into the world, now Satan is bound and defeated in a way that he had not been previously. Now, he's not fully destroyed. He's still roaming this earth like a wounded animal, and in some ways quite dangerous. But he has been bound in a way that he wasn't before the time of Christ. And this is what the New Testament makes very clear. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 12, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom has come. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man," Satan? "Then indeed he may plunder his house." So Satan has been bound in the sense, according to Jesus in Matthew 12, that Christ has come into the world. And now he's no longer free to deceive the nations, which is why the gospel has gone out to the world. It used to be the nations lived in the wilds of unbelief. But now the gospel and the announcement of the arrival of the promised seed, it spans the whole globe. We have brothers and sisters all over the globe because Satan has been bound in that sense. Or think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. when the 70, remember he sent out the 70 to witness and they returned with joy and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. These are the things that Revelation is referring to. And then in Revelation 20, of course, we'll see another vision saying the same thing. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is what the coming of Christ accomplished in this world 2,000 years ago. You see, it's a war in heaven that John sees that was fought on earth in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here, his banishment from heaven to earth, it marks the coming of God's kingdom into this world and Christ's authority on display. The kingdom he inaugurated, again, it's not a geopolitical kingdom, but it's a reign of grace and forgiveness that's manifest here among us. It's manifest every Lord's Day when we receive word and sacrament. It's a kingdom that is spiritual in nature, yet eternal. A kingdom that has peace. Peace now with God and peace amongst man, his fellow man. But one day, it won't just be in the church. It will be all across this globe. It's not yet been consummated, but it's already been inaugurated, this kingdom. And it's come through the fall of Satan. And on that day, the seventh trumpet blasts, when the heavenly voices will shout and celebrate the arrival of God's consummate kingdom, then we will enjoy that time. Then we will have that day of joy and rejoicing when all tears are wiped away. But until then, Satan is bound in the sense that he can no longer deceive the nations. Yet he is a wounded and ferocious beast, still bent on destroying the church. And that's what's been taking place on earth ever since Christ rose from the dead and will continue until Christ returns. Even though Satan knows that he is defeated, and even though he cannot deceive the nations in a way that he did before the time of Christ, nevertheless, he does whatever he can to inflict pain and suffering and division and wreak havoc and difficulty upon the people of God. He appears as an angel of light. He brings false teaching. He does whatever he can in his attack. And that's the last thing that we see here in this scene. We have the anticipation of the promised seed, the arrival of the promised seed, and then the attack, the ferocious attack of the dragon. So go back to verse 6. Notice what happens. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Notice that that's been the same period of time that keeps coming up. 1,260 days is 42 months, it's 3.5 years. Why does the Revelation keep using that time? What's significant about 3.5 years? Well, it's half of 7. 7 is complete, is full. And so the point is that it's temporary. It doesn't go on forever. It's a temporal period. Time, times, and half a time means the same thing, 3.5. All refer to the same period, which is symbolic of the whole age between the two comings of Christ. An age where there is tribulation. An age where there is difficulty for the people of God. When has there never been tribulation for the church these past 2,000 years? When has there never been persecution or martyrdom? It's always been here. As we've been seeing, whether it's Christians thrown to the lions in the time of Nero or Diocletian, or different types of persecution in the Reformation, or persecution today by Islam, or by all kinds of different false beliefs. And as I've mentioned several times, there's been more martyrs in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries put together. But persecution remains. It continues. And yet, God's people are preserved. They've conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they are preserved during this great period, this difficulty. Where a people tormented by Satan, by his antics, by the things that he seeks to bring to squash the witness of the church. And yet we are preserved by the Lord. We are a people in the wilderness, under attack by Satan, yet kept by God and His love, from which we cannot be separated. Not by tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even the dragon, not even the serpent, Satan, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice finally with me how this attack in verses 13 through 17, it goes into a little greater detail about what happens when the woman flees into the wilderness. Because we see here, even as we're under attack, how faithful the Lord is to us and what He's doing even in our own lives right now. Notice how the dragon pursues the woman. Okay, the woman being the church, the covenant people of God. Okay, it's through the woman that the Messiah comes. But the woman is given wings so that she might fly from the serpent. And we remember the imagery God used when He reminded Israel of their exodus from Egypt. One of the greatest acts of the two champions battling it out. The cosmic battle between Christ and Satan when He delivers Israel from Egypt. Do you remember what He said in Exodus chapter 19? He said, "You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, a picture of eagles coming and picking up someone and rescuing them, which always seems to happen in Lord of the Rings, right at the right time. The eagles. It's this picture of God's deliverance in an otherwise hopeless situation. And here, Revelation is adding that to the picture. The woman now is given wings to flee from the serpent. The serpent isn't completely killed, not yet. Still attacking, still assaulting, still spewing out water and trying to flood the church with false teaching, with division, with his attacks. And yet, how does the woman fight? Well, she doesn't really fight so much. She's given wings to flee. Flee, Satan. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, is the promise of the New Testament. And she's nourished in the wilderness. The wilderness is not her home. The wilderness is a place where she takes refuge, in a sense, until she can come home. It's a place in which she must travel until she arrives in the promised land, just as Israel did, just as we're doing. And yet she is nourished. In the wilderness, the woman is fed and nourished as Israel and Elijah were. Israel through manna, of course, and Elijah, you remember, God fed with the ravens. All this Old Testament imagery. Well, how does the Lord nourish us in this present evil age, in this wilderness period in which we await the promised land? How are we being nourished? I think it's interesting that we came to Lord's Day 25. I wasn't planning on this, but how it connects so nicely this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 65, you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all His blessings. Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. That's how the Lord feeds and nourishes us. Feeds and nourishes our faith. It's our faith that He's talking about. Our faith. So that our faith will not fail. So that the witness and testimony of the church will not fail. God is not promising that we won't be physically hurt. He's never promised us that we won't physically suffer. Never promised us that we won't experience poverty or nakedness or famine. Never promised us that we won't feel the effects of some of the seals and the trumpet blasts and the things that come upon the world. But He has promised us to preserve our faith and to keep us to the end, to cause us to persevere so that we will not go to hell, so that we will be with Him. But He does it through means. He nourishes the woman in the wilderness. And how are we nourished? By His Word and by these ordinary sacraments. We're being nourished in the wilderness right now, kept safe, just out of reach of the devil's ultimate harm. Even though he may pour water out from his mouth to sweep us away like a flood, even though he tries to use the deception of words that come out of his mouth to drown our faith and destroy us, nevertheless, God keeps us safe in the midst of Satan's attacks and continues to nourish us with His Word and sacraments. Satan's lies do come like a flood. He brings turbulent waters of false doctrine into Christ's church. Remember from the first couple chapters how the Asian churches were harassed by false teaching of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel's promise to the deep knowledge of secret things. And we're attacked by all sorts of false teachings today, as the church has been for 2,000 years and will be until Jesus returns. The flood is still coming. And yet what we find is God gives us wings to stay just out of reach and to be nourished with Word and sacrament. As He told Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you." He keeps His church through affliction and difficulty, even as Satan's false teaching harasses the church, and even as the world looks on. Still, we can sing with all of God's people those great words from our catechism: "I have no other comfort which life and death endures than that I am my Savior's, whose death my life secures. To You with soul and body, O Jesus, I belong. You are my only Master and my Redeemer strong." Thank God for the child who was born and who has come into the world for our place and who rules and reigns even now and preserves us in the wilderness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for these great pictures and visions that You gave John on the island of Patmos, and how they comfort us and cause us to persevere in the here and now. Prepare us, Lord, for whatever might lie ahead this week, this year, the next decade, the next 50 years. Lord, we pray that You would keep our faith, make it strong, and help us always to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our prophet, priest, and king, in whose name we pray. Amen.